all of the songs that the Lord led her to sing this morning and to lead us in this morning fit exactly with our study. Isn't that fun to see? Aren't you glad that the Lord works that way? So let's take our Bibles and turn to the first book, Genesis. Our text, first text, we're going to look at a couple this morning. Our first text is in chapter 25. And as I alluded to, we're starting a new series of studies today that, Lord willing, will last us throughout the summer. And the title of the series is Overcoming Insecurity. Overcoming Insecurity. I pray that this is just really going to be helpful to every one of us because we all deal with insecurity, right? We all deal with feelings of inadequacy, and anybody that says they don't is not actually telling the truth. Inadequacy, inferiority, insecurity, it hits every single area of our lives. We all feel it in some way in one or multiple areas. And I want to just start by listing some of the ways we might feel this. You may have insecurity about your physical situation. Maybe you have a bad body image, or you have had an illness that makes you feel less than whole, but you're not happy. When you look in the mirror, as I get older, I look in the mirror and I'm like, wait, who's that person staring back at me? Is that really what I look like? Why is my hair so gray? And why am I not in better shape? That's a constant insecurity that's there where you know, when you walk up the stairs, anybody else have this? Your knees make more noise than the stairs do? That's me. I have fun little sounds that emanate from my left knee, especially when I walk upstairs. So there's insecurity about our physical health. Maybe you have insecurity about emotional issues. You struggle with depression or anxiety or some frustration mentally that doesn't quite seem where you want it to be. Or perhaps you feel inadequate in your vocation. You're not happy, you're not successful, you don't feel like you're as far along as other people may be, or you've had a job change, or it's just not quite working out. You look around and people seem more successful than you, and you're not sure how or if that's going to change. Maybe it's relational. You've had a broken relationship, a marriage that didn't work out or isn't working out at the moment. Or you feel like you're not popular. You don't have a lot of friends. You don't seem to be thriving in the same way other people do relationally. Or maybe your insecurity is spiritual. You're still, after years, still wrestling with the same sins. You don't know as much about the Bible as everybody else. You feel inadequate that you don't know the verses you need to know. And this fall, we're gonna help with that. Or you just aren't that mature in your faith. You think you should be farther along, and you know you should be farther along, and you're not. You certainly wouldn't be comfortable sharing the gospel with somebody. So when you look at those things, maybe it's one, maybe it's a combination, maybe it's all five. I wanted to list them because I want us to see just how pervasive this issue is in our lives. And some people are very gripped by it, and it dominates their thinking. Other people kind of slough it off and say, well, it's really not that big a deal. But these feelings of inadequacy and insecurity are wide-ranging. And of course, our comparison culture adds on to that, right? Where we're constantly living and seeing unrealistic expectations and things that other people are doing that we're not doing, and that fosters self-doubt, and it fosters insecurity in our own lives because we don't feel like we're far enough along. And then just to make it even more difficult, the devil piles on. And he talks about how worthless we are. And he talks about how, as the accuser of their brethren, that we just are not up to par, that we're not there, that something must be wrong with us. And he keeps us off balance and unhappy with those accusations. Watch out for that temptation in your life because it's very subtle, but it is damaging. And he loves to play that fine line between just making us feel inadequate enough that we don't feel worthy of God's grace, but not too far that we say, you're right, devil, I'm not adequate, and that's why I need Jesus. And he knows how to play that line. And as we said last week, sometimes, often, when we have a spiritual victory in our lives, that's when there will be a tactical attack on us. on our self-worth and our emotions and our confidence and our endurance. And right when we've had this high and we want to celebrate and praise the Lord, then we get hit and our knees get cut out from under us and we start to feel like, I can't get a break. I just was doing great and now I'm getting hit again. And as we experience something that's discouraging or somebody says something nasty to us and it just kind of undercuts our confidence. Now, the danger of these internal and external temptations is when they become the norm in our lives rather than a rare exception. When we start to believe them, when it starts to become who we really are, and there's a constant voice, there's a constant attitude of defeat in our heads. Anybody ever dealt with that? Don't raise your hands, because I know many of you had. I've talked to you. I've dealt with it many times. Where you just feel defeated, where you just don't feel like you're going to get over the hump, and negativity starts to settle in. And not only does that cause us to focus on ourselves, but it incites, eventually, discontentment with the Lord. Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why has God allowed this trial in my life? Why am I not farther along? Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm sincere. It seems like everybody else is thriving and I'm not. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And that starts to become a voice that plays over and over. And of course, the devil keeps whispering, doesn't he? He keeps saying, you're right. God must not really love you. People must not really care about you. You just, I don't know, there's really no hope for you. We have to get very intentional and very aggressive about fighting this. And the counterattack is to embrace our insecurities and trials as a humbling reminder of our need for the Lord. Exactly what we sang in the last song. It's not about me, it's about Christ. And I know Christ is victorious. I know Christ is Lord. I know God is the God of all things. I know the enemy doesn't stand a chance against my Savior. Therefore, I'm not going to believe those things other than they're true in showing me my need for Christ. And here's the thing. God is so gracious and so kind to help me. This is where the Bible becomes such a powerful resource for us. This is why we need to be in the Word every single day. I finished my reading. I got done with Revelation, and I had a couple days that were so busy. I had been reading 5 chapters a day, many reading 4 chapters a day as we go through. And I got to the end, and I missed a couple days. And you know what I found? I feel weak. I feel discouraged. I feel beaten down. You say, well, come on, just reading the Bible every day? Yeah, reading the Bible every day. Getting in the Word, being fed by it, seeing how God works all through His Word. This is why it's important, because all through His Word, He gives powerful examples of people who were insecure and felt inadequate, and their unworthiness was turned into amazing lives and amazing ministry. That's what we're going to be studying throughout the summer. And these are not obscure people we've never heard of. These are the main characters that we know well. These are the ones that Hebrews 11 lists and says, here are the people, look at them. They're the examples of persevering by faith. They're the examples of the people who serve the Lord. So each week this summer, we're going to do an overview of their lives, how the Lord worked in them, how the Lord changed those insecurities into power. And because we know them fairly well, we're not going to have to spend a lot of time on backstory. We're going to get right into it. I want you to have your Bibles. I want you to have a pen and a paper. We're going to jump around some text. We're going to go for it. We're going to capture one person's life in 30 minutes or 40, depending on how long I want to speak. So keep a notebook, take some notes, ask some questions. We can discuss them and rewind, but we're going to spend a lot of chapters each week, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you and an encouragement to me in whatever area you're struggling in, because the Lord will not only give us healing in this, He'll not only help us with this, but He's also going to excite us about the fact that there's victory, there's confidence when He starts to work, no matter what we're dealing with. All right? So let's start with Jacob. Jacob, here in chapter 25, start in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. After his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now you can already see the conflict, right? And if there's one word that describes Jacob in the Bible, I believe it's the word wrestle. Not only did he wrestle with his brother in the womb before they were even born, not only was there fighting and conflict and punches being thrown in the womb, but he also wrestled with the truth throughout, especially the first part of his life. Jacob wrestled with his circumstances. He wrestled with feelings of entitlement that he was owed something that he didn't have. And he literally, in chapter 32, physically wrestled with the Lord. Now, this was more than just a metaphor for his life. It was who he was. It was how he dealt with things. It was innate in him. It was like it was in his DNA that Jacob is going to be a wrestler. Never satisfied, never content. And for the first half of his life, that's a deep character flaw. He's constantly fighting, constantly wrestling, constantly working to get something different. And that made him make poor decisions. And those poor decisions were self-serving, and it gave him a very bad reputation. You know, how we respond to what doesn't go our way reveals a lot about the health of our heart, mind, and soul. How you react to disappointment, how you react to problems, how you react to trials, how you deal with difficulty in life, that communicates about you, it communicates about me. What's going on in here? What's in our mind? How do we process? What's our heart for things? Is our heart for the Lord or is it for ourselves? What's the state of our soul, our spirit? Are we really on track with the Lord or is there a problem there? And the reason that's important is because the internal controls the external. We've seen that all throughout the book of James, right? The internal controls the external. Now, when you read through this passage, and we're not going to this morning because it's four chapters long, but when you read through chapters 25 to 28, you get the sense that Jacob is constantly fighting his thoughts. You ever have those days, usually on a Monday? You're fighting your thoughts, like, oh, so many things to do, and I want to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm frustrated about that, and that's not working right. And our mind gets very busy and very convoluted, and we struggle. Now, this is, I think, the norm for Jacob. And what's driving him is the perception that life hasn't been fair to him. That it's not right. From the day I was born, it's just not been right. And much of his frustration was the fact that he was the second born of twins by not even a minute. I mean, you know, I don't know if any of you are twins, but I know there's that little weird connection between twins. Not weird, but, you know, unusual connection between twins. But there's also that kind of sense of rivalry. With Jacob and Esau, it was off the charts. Because he was the second born, so closely arriving. You look back at the verse 26, it says that as Esau is being born, that Jacob puts his little hand and grabs his heel like, don't forget about me. This is going to be a little picture of how your life's going to be. I'm constantly grabbing onto you, trying to get out first. This was one of the two phrases, if you look at verse 26, that really defined Jacob's insecurity and his discontentment. As he was born, his hand grabbed onto his brother's heel. They had struggled so much in the womb that Rebecca actually goes to the Lord and says, what's going on in here? Look, this is not unusual. This is not just the kicking that comes with pregnancy. This is violent. Like, it's waking me up at night. Whatever's in there is beating each other up. So what's going on, Lord? Why is this so? I've waited so long to have a child. Why is there this struggle within me? And look at what the Lord says to her in verse 23. He says, listen, there are two nations in there. There are two peoples in there. This is not the only time that they will struggle. They're going to strive against each other going forward. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us unmistakable proof that a baby is alive in the womb, right? Not a little clump of cells that doesn't know what it's doing until finally it breathes air for the first time. There was life in there. It was going on. It also shows very clear evidence of the conflict in Jacob's mind, because from the start, there was jealousy. From the start, there was resentment that he wasn't the son that was going to be firstborn, that he wasn't the one that would get the birthright and the blessing. So what happens? We see at the end of chapter 25 that eventually he tricks Esau into giving him the birthright for a bowl of stew. We've studied that before. That Esau comes in hungry from the field. Give me something to eat, brother. Come on, I'm really thirsty. Give me a bottle of water. I need something to eat. Hey, I got some great food here, but you know what? Let's trade. You give me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of stew, which is not a fair trade. But Esau is impulsive, and he's hungry, and he's thinking with his emotions, and he goes along with it. Now, I believe the bottom line wasn't that Jacob was out for the financial benefit. Jacob wasn't going after the birthright because he felt cut out financially. He was going after the birthright because he felt cut out emotionally from his dad. Because we see down here, don't we, in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. Because he had a taste for game. He was a man of the field. He was a hunter. He was a guy's guy. He was out there doing his thing. But Jacob, he was back at the house. And Rebecca loved Jacob because it was her first child, and she felt an affinity to him. But Isaac clearly showed favoritism, just as Jacob will someday with Joseph. And because he showed favoritism, that affected him. Some of you fight this battle in your own lives. Some of you wrestle with the inequality of how you were treated by your parents. Maybe you have a fractured relationship with your mom or dad. Usually I've found in all the years of counseling that it's with the father. Men, that shows us how much we need to step up, right? And when there's a fracture with the father and you don't feel accepted and you maybe don't feel loved and you haven't felt on equal ground, especially if you're a woman, that will dramatically affect your trust in men, almost without exception. You may even negatively view your husband differently. You may even be hesitant to trust the Lord because the relationship with your father was so broken. And how could you trust a heavenly father when you couldn't trust your earthly father? I've heard that so many times I can't even count. Or male or female, it gives you a guardedness with other people because you got hurt by the people that you were supposed to be able to trust, that were supposed to take care of you, and now your relationships are affected. You're guarded. You don't want to yield. You don't want to trust. You don't really want to love because you've never seen a great example of it. It should have been there from your father, should have been there for your parents, but it wasn't. Clearly, no question, look at the text, it affected Jacob. He was the white collar at the house. Esau was the blue collar out in the field. And when they were around the dinner table, Jacob could tell. He could tell, oh, Esau, I'm so proud of you. How was the day hunting? Did you have a good time? Y'all, this food's delicious. Thank you for getting this. I love wild game. Man, this is tasty. Jacob, aren't you glad Esau's a hunter? I mean, you know the phrases, right? You've heard them. And Jacob constantly feels second status. And, of course, he's the second son. So he alienates Esau. And Jacob eventually, Isaac says, you need to go. You need to go. It's not working. There's too much conflict in my house. Now, Jacob could have learned to be content and humbled himself and sought the Lord and said, Lord, I don't understand this, but this is my lot in life. You're going to use it. Please teach me. Please show me. But that's not what he did initially. Instead, he just works the angles. Jacob was a deceiver. He was an angle worker. Is that even a word? I'm going to invent it now. He was an angle worker. He was constantly trying to control the situation to his benefit. And that was a double-edged sword for him, because on one hand, he's chronically troubled by the disappointments and the problems in his life. He's constantly wrestling with the decisions that he makes. And then he compounds it by making more poor decisions. And that just gets him farther and farther and deeper in. How many know that making matters worse by continuing to pile on bad decisions is the wrong path? You don't make a bad decision and say, I tell you what, in order to make this worse, I'm going to make another bad decision, another bad decision, another bad decision, until I'm way in deep. Because that'll be fun. On the other hand, Jacob's restlessness caused him to seek new avenues. Instead of settling in and just saying, well, oh well, this is just what I'm going to have to do. Instead, he starts to seek opportunities. And listen, when we do that under the lordship of Christ, that's when God opens powerful doors. Not just discontented, bitter, well, I'm just going to do my own thing and seek my own path because that's how I got to take care of myself. When we surrender that and we submit that, we say, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing and it seems like life is unfair, but my life is in your hands. Will you please work? That's when God starts to really open up the doors, like James had talked about. For a good part of his life, Jacob had the wrong motive. He's alone, he's in conflict, he's frustrated. But listen, the Lord helps us to have victory over our insecurities. And the more I talk to people throughout the years, even apart from counseling, the more I just have conversations with people, the more I realize how deeply, deeply hurt many people are, how stunted they are by their own past, whether it's trauma or injustice or poor decisions or guilt and shame, whatever it is, so many people in this room, are just traumatized and hurt by their past. So how do we overcome it? How do we experience healing? How do we experience resolution? How do we experience freedom? Because the Lord is the ultimate victor, right? Come on, more than that. The Lord's the ultimate victor, right? He's the one who heals. He's the one who restores. He's the one who gives freedom. He's the one who gives life. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. You want to be healed from your past? Go to the great physician. You want to experience restoration of your life and your reputation? Well, God can do that. You want to experience freedom from bondage, from sin, and from past, and from the mess that your life used to be and maybe is right now. Well, he's the only one. There's no question that the answer lies in him, but he's not always the one that people turn to. And I believe there are three specific responses, and I want to encourage you to write these down. There are three specific responses that we have to past pain and guilt, and how we react in those three, because those three, I believe, underlie everything that we do. Each one communicates insight into our faith and our walk. So when we are dealing with a rough past, when we're dealing with insecurity and disappointment and feelings of inadequacy, how do we respond? First way is to be calloused. To be calloused, to become emotionally hardened by what has happened, which can go off in so many tangents. I don't even have time to explain them all. Couple are that we just won't forgive people. We're chronically angry. We become sarcastic and cynical. We become disaffected, or we just wither into defeat. Whatever the response is, as we become calloused, either it's to hide what we've done or to guard ourselves against future hurt. But when we get calloused, there's an emotional detachment that starts to take hold where we just kind of back off of everything. We don't get close to anybody. We don't go do anything that's really fulfilling. We kind of steer clear of the Lord. Oh, we still come to church, but there's nothing going on there. Love becomes the exception rather than something that we gravitate toward. Trust, really, that's kind of out the window. That's where Jacob is in chapter 25 and 26. He steals the birthright from Esau because he's ticked off and jealous, and he feels like Esau doesn't deserve it. Clearly, he doesn't care about it because he trades it for a bowl of soup. And then he goes and he tricks Isaac in chapter 27. He steals the blessing. His mom helps him dress up in fur like Esau and kind of get the scent of the field. And he goes in because Isaac's blind, and he serves him stew. And Isaac keeps saying, "Is that you? Doesn't seem like you. Your hands are real soft, not like Esau's. You sure this is my firstborn? Oh, yeah, Dad, it's me. I promise, please bless me." And as soon as Isaac gives Jacob the blessing, not knowing that it's Jacob, suspecting but not knowing, Esau comes in the field. "Do you want any dinner, Dad?" "Wait, who's that?" "It's me, Esau." And Isaac starts to tremble. What just happened? See, Jacob was hurt. And he didn't care at this point what was right. He's going to get whatever he wants. We see that in chapter 27, verse 19 and verse 24. And we may not always take such a drastic approach. We may not always go to those kinds of lengths. But there are subtle moves that we make to achieve the same result because we want to fulfill our pride. We want to get even. We want to satiate that hurt in our lives, and we do it by being selfish. And here's the thing. Jesus warns us against the danger of being hard-hearted. The Pharisees, they were calloused. All the advantage, all the understanding, everybody looked to them, but their hearts were hardened. He says, "You're whitened sepulchres. You're so far from me, it's not even funny." Then there's reaction two, and that's to be taken captive by our past pain and our guilt. This kind of parallels being calloused, but it's a weaker position and it's more rooted in sin. It's allowing ourselves to stay in bondage. It's allowing ourselves to be stuck and to have our growth hindered and have our joy stolen. And this can happen emotionally, physically, spiritually, a lot of different ways. But even if we feel like we're the victim, and we may be, it may be legit that we're a victim, it's important to understand that being captive is a volitional decision. It's saying, "I'm not going to accept your mercy, Lord. I'm not going to accept your restoration. I'm not going to accept your cleansing and your renewal of my mind. So I'm not stuck in that anymore." It's not accepting Romans 6, 7, and 8 and saying, "I no longer have to be in bondage because you free me." It's saying, "I'm just going to stay here." It's almost cathartic. Now, why in the world would we do that? Because it seems really counterproductive. And it is. But it happens because we continue to believe the lies and the accusations of the enemy instead of completely trusting in the sufficiency of God's power. "I'm just going to stay there." "Well, you don't know, Paul, how I've been hurt. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know betrayal." Yes, I do. You don't get it. It's just so powerful, my life. Listen, what's more powerful, the Lord or your problem? Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Sounds great, right? But here's the question. Do you really believe it? And let me ask this with as much love and care as I can. If the Lord has forgiven you and cleansed you and forgotten it, why are you still holding on to it? If God's willing to throw it as far as the east is from the west and provide healing as Jehovah Rapha, then why are you still clinging to it and saying, this is my security blanket? And that includes not just the problems internally, that includes what other people have done against you. Well, you don't know how much they hurt me, and you don't know what they did, and there's no way anybody could forgive that. Actually, God can. And God is willing to, so why can't you? Because he says, forgive as I've forgiven you. Well, the level of hurt, Paul, you don't understand. I have been so wounded. Why do you want to stay in jail? Because that's what it is. That's the word he uses, bondage, chains, Romans 6 says. Why do we want to stay in jail? Whether you're the offender or the offended, why do you want to stay there? Because Romans 8 says, through Christ, we're no longer in bondage to sin. He's erased them. And the extension of that, listen now, the extension of that offer is being free of the guilt of our past. That's why if you go over to chapter 28, in the middle, starting in verse 10, when Jacob has the dream of the ladder, right? You know that? The dream of the ladder. And the Lord is showing him, there's a new future for you, Jacob. You don't have to keep living like this. There's a new future, and this future is going to be a future of blessing. And rather than staying in bitterness and disappointment and frustration and hostility and insecurity, when he wakes up, as soon as he wakes up, Jacob recognizes the hand of God and the presence of God, and he says, from this moment on, my past is behind me. Some of you, I don't mean this pointing, some of you need to do that. Some of you need to do that because that word in white, that describes you this morning. You're just captive to it. Now, how do we move beyond it? Look at the third word, consecration. I love the word consecration. It's all throughout the book of Joshua. Consecration means cleansing and purity and holiness and a different mindset. And we know that Jacob did this because if you look at chapter 28 and verse 16, it says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid. Notice that three-word detail. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Notice, in just a moment after a dream, the drastic change in his perspective. He goes from self-focus and selfishness and bitterness and anger and hostility and jealousy to praising the Lord for his presence and his mercy, and actually literally verse 18 actually anointing the spot where he had met the Lord, where spiritual transformation took place. And he doesn't do this because God had said in the dream, Jacob, you're going to have a nation. You're going to inherit the land. This is going to be yours. Remember what I told your grandfather Abraham? That's now going to be yours. You're the one that it's going through. And Jacob doesn't wake up and rub his hands together and go, I'm rich. That has nothing to do with it. What compelled Jacob at this point is he finally understood the authority and the holiness and the power of the Lord as opposed to himself. And he said, that's how it should be. It should be about the Lord. And that had started even before the dream. If you go back to verses 6 and 7, when Jacob obeyed Isaac for the first time, he had gotten the blessing, chapter 27, through deception. He could have squandered it and done his own thing like the prodigal son. That was his propensity. But for once, he listens and he obeys. And that's where good things start to happen. And what's fascinating, if you read this text later or even while I'm speaking, what's fascinating is that Esau's true character comes to light, because once Jacob starts to obey, Esau gets real bitter and he rebels and he marries Canaanite women, including a daughter of Ishmael. You remember Isaac and Ishmael, right? That when Abraham went to his Hagar, his maid, and he had a child with her because Sarah said, we're never going to have kids. So he goes and has Ishmael, and there's a conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. Well, all that backstory comes back here to chapter 28, because Esau says, forget it. Dad doesn't really care about me. Jacob's getting everything I want, so I'm going to go marry a daughter of the Ishmaelites. What a stab at his father. Again, when things are going wrong, don't double down on it. Don't add to it with more sin. But that's Esau's true character, and that's why the Lord blessed Jacob. So look at what he does, and then we'll deal with the last part of this text. Not only does he pour out oil on the rock, verse 18, verse 21, he pledges his loyalty to the Lord. Verse 22, he says, a tenth of everything that I have, I'm going to give back to you. Essentially, his whole life at this point is consecrated to the Lord. That cannot, that will not happen if we are still calloused and captive. That's why the enemy keeps pushing those attitudes, hard-heartedness, distance from the Lord, disaffectedness towards spiritual things, not yielding to the Holy Spirit, doing our own things. And he also then starts to make us captive to our sin, and we go back and we get frustrated, but we don't give it up. Those things hinder consecration. So it's essential that we are brutally honest with ourselves, that we do a self-analysis, that we say to the Lord, search me and know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, because I don't want that hard-heartedness. I don't want that clogging of my spiritual arteries. I don't want the rocks to be in my heart. I want to be cleansed. I want to be purified. I don't want to be captive to it anymore. Free me, consecrate me, bless me. And the great thing about it, there's great security in the Lord. Where we feel insecurity, God shows us his security. Both in Jacob's dream in chapter 28, going over to chapter 32 when he wrestles with the Lord, these are moments when the Lord reinforced this truth to him. And listen, we all, every person in this room has many of those moments in our lives. We may not actually wrestle with the Lord. There may not be that physical encounter, but it doesn't make what's happened to us, what we've experienced, any less profound. The question is, do we find confidence and strength in what we've gone through, or do we ignore it and fall back into defeat? After Jacob's literal and spiritual awakening, from the dream in verse 20, in chapter 28. He changes his focus. He starts to trust the Lord. He starts to obey the Lord. He starts to serve the Lord. And almost instantly, the Lord starts to show his hand of blessing. The next thing that happens to Jacob is he wanders out to find a wife. He meets Rebekah, who captivates his heart. And even though his future father-in-law, Laban, lies to him and gives him Leah first after 7 years of work and tricks him, and on the wedding night, they get together, and the next morning he wakes up, and oh, it's Leah, it's not Rachel. And he goes back to Laban and says, what's the deal? And he says, tell you what, you can have Rachel, but you got to work 7 more years. But Jacob finds the woman that he's supposed to marry. God gives Jacob success and wisdom because he knows his father-in-law is a snake. So he has wisdom on how to defeat him, because his plan, Laban's plan, is to hold Jacob back and control him. And then the Lord helps Jacob to reconcile with Esau as Jacob's humbled by his past. And he goes before the Lord and repents, and the Lord makes it right. And as they meet and he's worried, Esau's going to come and he's going to kill me because he hates my guts. And they come together, and it's this huge reconciliation, and they hug and embrace, and the relationship's restored. That's because of the Lord. And then eventually, in chapter 35, go over to that for a second, the Lord renames him Israel. Why does he do that? Because he says, now, here it's all coming together. Abraham I gave the covenant to. Isaac was the son of the promise. Abraham also almost sacrificed him as a picture of the Christ that is to come. Now you, Jacob, you have a new name because you're a different person. Now you're Israel. And I'm going to make a nation out of you, just like I told you in the dream. This is the starting point of my people. It's a remarkable transformation. And it's a result of Jacob letting go of his control and learning that trusting in the Lord's way is far better. Look at it. Let's read a couple more verses. Chapter 32. Sorry, I told you to go to 35. Go to chapter 32 and verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said to him, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed them there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved." See, Jacob eagerly at this point is seeking the Lord's blessing because he's overwhelmed by his presence. And he realizes, I've actually seen the Lord face to face. And because of that, it changes him forever, just like it does when we trust in Christ, right? The first time you meet Christ, the first time your mind gets it, oh, wait a second, God really does love me. He really did die for my sins. He really did rise again to defeat sin and death forever. And he really does offer me salvation at no cost other than the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, if I confess him and believe him, he'll save me forever and adopt me. That's really true. Transformation really is true. I will no longer be in bondage to sin. I'll no longer be a child of death. I will now be free through Christ, and I will have life forever. That's true. And once you meet him, you're not ever the same. And it's obvious how Jacob's thinking and his approach to life is completely altered. And I want you to see, as we close, the tangible evidence of this shift. Because there are three applications here for us, for you and me. Three applications, we're going to write them down, that you and I should gladly accept. Because once we experience God's transformation, once we experience his power, once we live under him in his blessing, God then starts to work in amazing ways. How do we know that? Because we now have a confident awe in his authority, power, and healing, and his leading. Jacob goes from bitter, confused, frustrated, tormented, jealous, angry, hostile. You can add 100 other words to describe Jacob before the dream. Now he's in awe. And once he understands the transcendence of the Lord, listen, it removes his preoccupation to be controlled by his circumstances, to be controlled by his past. It's almost without fail that when we're bogged down in the pain of the past, when we are bogged down in the fear of future failure, listen, it's because we haven't really spent time dwelling on the greatness of God. I can tell you that literally almost without fail, including from my own life. I just told you an example of it this week. Missed a couple days, didn't read the word, didn't focus on the greatness of the Lord. Didn't spend time in his presence. Busy, there's a lot to do, stuff going on. Yeah, but I was robbed of something. My attitude started to change. Started to get more frustrated. This is the message of the last five chapters of the book of Job, where the Lord, after Job's been faithful, still calls out Job for forgetting. Listen, I'm the one that established the universe. I'm the one that is in control of all things. Literally, how dare you? How dare you question me? See, the amazing fact of living for the Lord is not that we have to live under his authority, it's that we get to live under his authority. It's not a chore. I gotta trust the Lord. Gotta follow his leading. I've known people that claim to be believers that walk around like that. Oh, good gravy. Faith is so hard. Actually, it's not. When you know the Lord, faith is easy. When you know who he is and how he works and how gracious he is, faith is a piece of cake. So have a confident awe in the Lord's authority, power, and leading. Second, that understanding gives us peace that the Lord can turn disadvantage and discontentment into fresh opportunity. The Lord's so good at changing the narrative, isn't he? A leper becomes pure. A blind man can see. A person that's lame jumps up and dances around. A demon-filled prostitute becomes a disciple. A dead man comes back to life. And in the ultimate reversal, a guilty sinner, fully condemned to death, now becomes a child of God. God turns the narrative. He doesn't keep us in the same spot. So no matter what your pain is, no matter what your shame is, no matter what your past looks like, no matter how broken and scarred and hurt and scared you are, please know this morning that he is so able and so fully willing to change that. He does not want you to be stuck in that insecurity of your past. He wants to give you new life. And that just fills you with peace. Look at the last thought. We'll pray. Be faithful in the circumstance that he has you in now, even if it's disappointing and less than ideal, because he's ready to work. Jacob goes from disaffected, alienated from his family, alone, disenfranchised, to marrying the girl of his dreams, having 12 sons, being the father of a nation, reconciling with his brother, and living a blessed life, so much so that in 2021, we're talking about him. It took years of refining to get him there. He went from Esau hating him to a beautiful reunion and reconciliation, but first, Jacob had to humble himself. He went from wrestling against the Lord to wrestling with the Lord and hearing God's plan for him, but it took pursuit of what the Lord had. That's why, one more verse, chapter 32, verse 26, Jacob says to the Lord, I'm not going to let go unless you bless me. I'm not letting you leave unless you bless me. Really, seriously, isn't that the mindset that every believer should have? Isn't being a true disciple, knowing that there's no other option than the Lord, you would want no other option than the Lord, because there's no greater place to be than right in the center of his will. And instead of wrestling with insecurity, we can now walk in security by faith. So we cling to him, we hold on to him, we keep clinging to him every single day because he has new, fresh mercy every single morning. And we just wake up and we say, Lord, I'm yours today. Don't let go of me, and I'm not going to let go of you. I don't have to wrestle with my past anymore. I don't have to wrestle against you. I just need to rest in you. I just need to rest in your grace and your healing and wait patiently for you to reveal that awesome plan you have for me. Isn't he so wonderful? Praise his name. Let's thank him. Let's commit our faith to him this morning, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our past. Let's pray together.